Our gospel lesson comes from John chapter 10. I invite you to stand. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we are still standing, I'd like to offer this scripture lesson for our sermon today from Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. Receive now this, the word of the living God. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, cause your word to shape us. May we obey your word. May we hear and speak appropriately, praying to you, for you are the Lord of the harvest, and we are your children. Nourish us by your word and spirit now. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus, and amen. You may be seated. A couple of questions I'd like to begin the sermon with today. Here we are. Who is Jesus? Who is he? You might be asked that question someday. Somebody, you encounter someone, and they may not be a Christian. They may be lapsed. They may have memories of days of faith gone by. And they may ask you, who is Jesus? What would you say? Who is Jesus? That's one question. Here's another question, somewhat related, particularly in our passage today. What is your response to Jesus? What is your response to Jesus? I have been in a number of different settings where just the name of Jesus comes up, or maybe I'm wearing this in public, and the reactions to Jesus are, I haven't even said anything, but just show up as a minister and, responses and reactions vary. Sometimes it's in a prison where somebody just showed up for an evening service. They had no interest at all in the Word of God or Christianity. They wanted to get out of the bunkhouse, and so they showed up because they were able to go to a Protestant service. And when I would try to speak to some of these inmates, "Get out of here, I don't want to hear about this Jesus stuff." There have been times in court where people say, "You know what, I don't want to hear anything about this Jesus stuff." What is your response to Jesus? And what kind of reactions have you encountered to Jesus? Okay, those are some opening questions. Okay, follow along with me now. The shepherd's gospel work is before us today, and the shepherd's gospel work is going to continue by Jesus' commissioning of his followers. Jesus' gospel work is before us, and by the time we get to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus' gospel shepherding work is going to continue through his followers. So we can't get out of this if we're followers of Jesus. All right. Recently, we have been in Matthew 8 and 9, and today we come to the end of Matthew chapter 9. We come to the end of a series of 10 miraculous deeds, a series of 10 wonders or miracles. We've come to, today we have numbers 9 and 10 of these wondrous deeds. A series of 10 signs and wonders. Does that ring any bell with you? I could ask for a raising of the hands or somebody just to blurt it out. Don't do that yet. You know, a blurt within, keep it within. A series of 10 signs and wonders. There's something going on here. Matthew didn't just pull this number out of a hat and say, you know what, here are just 10 wonders that I'd like to present here. What's going on? Well, let's back up a little bit and take a running start through Matthew. I want you to see what's going on in Matthew, and we're going to go from Matthew chapter 1 right up to where we are in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to take a peek at Matthew chapter 10. Very quickly. Are you ready? Reminders. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a new beginning. It's a new Genesis. The first two words right out of the block, the first two words scrawled out from the quill of Matthew were book of Genesis, Biblos Geneseos. The first two words of this gospel, it's a new Genesis. It's a new book of Genesis. Something new is going on here. It even has a genealogy right there in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy has a promise of a deliverer. That's good. We also find a Joseph and some dreams going on right there in Matthew chapter 1. Okay? There's a new Genesis. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 2, what do we find? A baby boy is born, and there's a new Pharaoh in town. This Pharaoh's name is Herod, and the opposition to baby boys, the targeting of baby boys, sounds a lot like Egypt and Exodus. He's still targeting baby boys, and he's targeting Jesus. Jesus and his family leave Israel, and they turn things over, and they go back to Egypt. That's a statement of how bad things are in Israel at the time of Jesus' showing up, of Jesus' advent. They have to get out of Israel and go to Egypt. Well, after this Pharaoh Herod dies, there's a departure from Egypt. So Jesus and his family leave Egypt, so there's an exodus. So we go from Genesis to Exodus, Matthew 1, Matthew 2. What happens? In Matthew chapter 3, we are supposed to be thinking, what happens when God's people leave Egypt? What do they encounter in the Old Testament? Well, they come to a body of water. They come to the Red Sea. And what do we find in Matthew chapter 3? We find Jesus. We find John the Baptist baptizing. We find water. We ought not to be surprised. And Jesus is baptized. Follow along. What goes on in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is going to go into the wilderness. What happened after the crossing of the Red Sea? The children of Israel went out into the wilderness. So there we are, Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4. When we get to Matthew chapter 5, we find something called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, when the people of God were in the wilderness, let's think this through, there's a beginning in Genesis, they're enslaved in Egypt, they're delivered from Pharaoh, they come to water, there's a water crossing, okay, they go out into the wilderness. When the people of God are in the wilderness in the Old Testament, what does God do? From the mountain, a particular mountain, he gives his instruction through Moses on Mount Sinai. We get to Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, we find Jesus distinctively going up to a mountain. These words, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, he opened his mouth and he taught them the Sermon on the Mount. There, we're almost up to where we are now. We now come to Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Wonder what happened in the wilderness. God instructed his people. What else did the Lord God do in the wilderness? He revealed himself through wondrous signs and wondrous works. The Lord God made himself known to his people through amazing works and signs. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, after the Sermon on the Mount, we find 10 miraculous signs. Hold those thoughts. To rightly understand the Gospel of Matthew, we need to remember something, that Jesus is taking the place of Israel. Jesus is taking the place of his people. Matter of fact, Dr. Peter Lighthart's new commentary, only volume 1 is out right now, on the Gospel of Matthew is called Jesus as Israel. Jesus is taking the place of his people. Jesus stands in the place of his people. He is their faithful substitute. Because back then there was failure and disobedience and sin. And we need a righteous substitute. We need someone to stand in our place and fulfill what needs to be done. Where Israel was unfaithful, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. So what does this have to do with the 10 wondrous works of Matthew chapter 8 and 9? Once again, there's something going on here. Matthew didn't just pull this number out of a hat. I'm going to reference this passage. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, or mark it down and read it later. I'm going to be referencing a wilderness passage. Remember where we are in Matthew. After a water crossing and being driven out into the wilderness, after mountain instruction, and now we have these 10 wonderful deeds. I wonder what happened in the wilderness for the people of God. I'm going to read to you from Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. The Lord God said, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of those men shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." Just a minute, it seems like to be a bit of a turnaround here. What's going on with this number 10? We immediately thought of the 10 plagues in Egypt. 10 mighty works from the Lord. Right, and we should. So what happens to the delivered people? They're delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they go out because of 10 wondrous works of the Lord, and they go out into the wilderness. And what's the Lord doing? From all the way back in Egypt, all the way through the wilderness, he's showing himself through wondrous works. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, how do the people of God respond? They respond with 10 acts of rebellion. Instead of responding to the 10 acts of deliverance with, "Thank you, Lord," they respond according, again, Numbers 14, 22, with 10 acts of rebellion. No, 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 no. Grumble, complain, disobey, disobey. You get the idea. I love the way that Dr. Lighthart phrased this. It says, according to Numbers 14, 22, Israel committed 10 acts of rebellion against Yahweh in the wilderness. 10. They rebelled these 10 times. In Numbers, the 10 rebellions ironically refer back to the 10 plagues. Yahweh had stretched out his arm to perform 10 miraculous acts of deliverance, and instead of obeying in gratitude and faith, Israel rebels against Yahweh 10 times. Stop right there. How kind and good has the Lord been to us, covenant people? What's our response? Oh, by the way, again, the questions from the beginning of the sermon. What kind of reactions or responses do you find to Jesus? Oh, wait a minute. What are your responses to Jesus? Let me finish this quote from Dr. Lighthart. In Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus, remember, Jesus is taking the place of his people. In Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus performs 10 powerful acts. These match and invert the 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is the true Israel, and He is the one who is reversing the 10 rebellions in the wilderness. He's taking the place of His people. So let me ask you this. How would you like to take your own place? You're guilty. Go ahead and do it on your own. You're guilty. Why in the world would Matthew be so deliberate as to say, we are going to tell the story of the Bible and now 10 miraculous deeds? Let me remind you of these 10 miraculous signs. You ready? 10 of them. Jesus cleanses a leper. You're not supposed to touch lepers. You're going to get unclean. Jesus raises up an outsider, the servant of a Roman soldier. What are you doing around the Gentiles? Jesus relieves Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. We don't even know what was going on because the fever was fighting something. We all go, I need to know what's going on before I can treat it. Jesus relieves the fever. Wow. Jesus calms the sea and the storm. What manner of man is this? Jesus casts out demons, thousands of demons, sends them into pigs. People go, you need to go also. Jesus heals and forgives a paralytic. Paralyzed man dropped down through the roof, heals him. Who are you? Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, touches her hand. Get up, little girl. Jesus heals a woman with a 12-year flow of blood. She's dying. And that lady comes up and touches the backside of Jesus' clothing. And she's dried up. The flow of blood's gone. She's healed. She knows that quickly. And today, Jesus is going to heal a blind man, two blind men, and He's going to restore speech to a man who cannot speak because he's got at least one demon. All right. So what's Jesus doing? As Jesus cleanses and heals and renews, He is forming a new people. He is, in this sense, renewing and restoring Israel. We got a hint of that last week. So here, Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age. The woman with the flow of blood, she had been suffering for 12 years. And before we can even turn, but by the time we turn to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls His 12 disciples. This is all very intentional because Jesus is taking the place of Israel and He's forming a new people for Himself. All right. The 10 wondrous works, they come to an end. Let's walk through our passage quickly and make some application. By the way, today we're going to do something that we should be doing every week. We're going to apply the sermon. We're going to apply the sermon. So by the benediction today, we're going to apply what our Lord asks us to do. Okay? But let's see the passage first. Let's see what's going on. All right. The wondrous works come to an end with Jesus giving sight and speech. Matthew 9:27. Jesus has just stopped death and dying, and He leaves Jairus' house. He's walking away, just lifted up the little girl, 12-year-old girl from the dead. Verse 27, Jesus is followed by two men. All the way through Matthew 8 and 9, you know what Jesus has been saying? Follow me, follow me. Who follows Jesus? Blind men. What's going on in Israel? Jesus is followed by two blind men, and these blind men, according to verse 27, are persistent. They're doing this. They follow Jesus. By the way, could they have seen His mighty works? No. They didn't see anything Jesus did. They didn't see the leper. They didn't see the man freed from his paralysis. They did not see the storm. They might have felt the storm. They didn't see Jesus be still to the wind and the waves. They didn't see any of that. But they're following Jesus. And they call to Him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David. That's the title given to Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1:1. This is the beginning, the book of Genesis. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. These two blind men have it right. I wonder how the Pharisees are going to respond to Jesus. What's your response to Jesus? The blind men can see. They're so persistent, it looks as if Jesus just walks on by. They're calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus walks right on by, goes into his house, likely in Capernaum, the house where he's staying. And the blind men follow right on into the house. That's wonderful. They just keep after him. How many other people? "You know what? He didn't respond to me. I'm out of here. Where's the door?" They just keep going. Jesus, verse 28, asks them, "Do you think I'm able to do this? I want to know something about your faith." Two words, "Yes, Lord." "Yes, Lord." So what does Jesus do? He doesn't say anything. He touches their blind eyes. Touches their blind eyes. Which, what are you doing there? You're not supposed to touch a leper. You're not supposed to touch dead people. You're not supposed to touch dying people with blood flows. You're not supposed to do any of that. Why are you touching somebody's, infected? Just touches their eyes. And we don't know how he does that. Two hands? We don't know. Touches their eyes. They call Jesus Son of David. They call Jesus Lord. They confess his ability to show mercy. "Yes, Lord, you're able to do it." A little bit later, some Pharisees are going to say, "You know what? He does this by the ruler of demons. You have eyesight because of the demons." That's basically what they're saying. These men are blind, but they're not that blind. There's a deeper blindness than not being able to see with the eyes. The religious leaders are blind, and according to the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, you know what covenant curses do? They render someone, even though they have eyes that are saucer wide, they're walking around groping like a blind man at noonday. You can be given all kinds of covenant blessings, and if you reject, and even say of Jesus, what's your response to Jesus? If you say of Jesus, "You know, he does this by the ruler of the demons." You may have eyeballs, but you're not seeing. You're groping about like a blind man at noonday. You can't see the sun? Well, I might be able to feel it, but I don't know where I'm going. Jesus sternly warns them. "See that no one knows about it." This is odd. What do you mean, "see that no one knows about it"? Everyone's going to see it. We are no longer blind. We're going to be able to walk right down the city street. People are going to see. Don't go about publishing and reporting what just happened. Jesus is stern. He's strict. I'm not kidding here. As with the leper, don't tell anyone. Just go do what I said. By the way, you read the other Gospels, repeatedly Jesus is saying, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Don't." So what do they do? Verse 31. How do you like this? By the way, in all my years of pastoring, all my years of teaching the Bible, I've never met someone who's brought up Matthew 9:31 and says, "You know what? It's okay for me to disobey. These people did." I've never had anybody say that. Look, what do they do in verse 31? Jesus said, "I sternly warn you." Don't tell anyone. What do? They go out, they go away, and spread his fame through all the district. Now, looking at Matthew's gospel, some people say, they didn't say anything. They just walked out and were themselves. But you start reading some of the other gospels, and you find people saying, "No, look what Jesus did for me." They go out and tell about what Jesus did. Why did they do this? Was it because they were jubilant, filled with joy? Sure. I don't know. I can't keep it in. How can I not share? I can see. It's bursting forth. Lord, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. But what do we see in this? We see Jesus' grace present, faith being given, and yet if they did disobey, and it looks like they did, shows that growth and holiness doesn't happen right away. Jesus doesn't go and rebuke them. But that brings up the other question. What's going on? Why would Jesus say, don't let anyone know about it? And if you read the other Gospels, there are a number of times where Jesus is actually saying, you know what, don't say anything. Sometimes in the same chapter, Jesus says to some people, I want you to go home, tell your family and tell your friends what I did for you. And a few verses later, he says to somebody else, I don't want you to tell anyone. Back in the old seminary days, this was called, and it's still called, the Messianic Secret. That Jesus had some secret. Don't tell now. There's all kinds of reasons. We could fill the wall with reasons as to, it's as if Jesus didn't want that person giving testimony of him. What? Here's an example. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals the demoniacs in Gadara. And after they're settled down, they have clothes on, they're in their right mind, Jesus says to these one-time demon-infested naked tomb runners, Jesus says, I'd like you to go home and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. By the time we get to the end of Mark chapter 5, Jesus has raised Jairus' daughter and he says, I don't want you to tell anyone. What's going on? He wants testimony from once demon-possessed people, but not from the daughter of a synagogue official? That doesn't make any sense. It makes sense, however, when you look at where Jesus says that. When he's on the other side of the Jordan, in the region where pigs are being grown, and he's in the region of the Gadarenes, he says, I want you to go tell everybody. But when he's close at home in Capernaum, where people who ought to know better, and there are Pharisees out there saying, you're doing this by the hand of demons, Jesus says, you know what? Let's keep it quiet for now. You'll find that all the way through the Gospels. It depends on where Jesus is when he says that. What's he doing? He's building up the testimony of guilt against those who ought to know better, against those who say they're of the covenant, say they've got all the blessings. Watch out. What's your response to Jesus? Verse 32. I need to get back to my passage here. They, the blind men, are going away. Some translations then say, and then they brought a mute man to Jesus who had a demon. Does it? Some people say that these blind men had a friend who couldn't speak, so the blind men were his mouth, and the mute man happened to be their eyes. Okay? It doesn't matter. These blind men leave, and they go proclaiming by their lives or by their words who Jesus is and what he's done. Just then, somebody brings a man who couldn't speak into the house. It's not just that he's mute. He's got a demon. And we're supposed to take note of this. Behold, behold, behold. Take a look. By the way, the only time in Matthew chapter 9 that behold is not used, behold. Take notice. Look at this. The only time behold, look at this is not used is for the blind men. Because everybody can see it. But behold, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. And we don't know how the demon was cast out. We don't know if Jesus went. We don't know if he said what he said to the ones in Gadara, Hupago, get out, go. We don't know if he took Ekbalo and threw him out. We don't know. They're gone. And once the demon's gone, the man was able to speak. Jesus, the light of the world, shows up and brings light. Jesus, the Word of God, comes and brings speech. The multitude marvels at the end of verse 33. We've never seen anything like this where? In Israel. I'm trying to help you understand the whole thing of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is taking the place of Israel and he's making a new Israel. We've never seen anything like this. What a wonderful response. Oh, so here's a question. What's your response to Jesus? How did the blind men respond? Oh, there's a different response here. The people respond, wow. But look at verse 34. The Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's working for the enemy. You remember when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniacs? You know, okay, the demons went into the herd of pigs. The pigs ran down the steep hill, went into the water. The herdsmen and the townspeople did not say, "Thank you for restoring these demon-possessed guys. Thank you for making things more pleasant at the harbor, at the port, so that people don't have to meet naked demon-possessed." They did not say thank you. They didn't say, "This is good for them." They said, "Get out of here." Here, what do the demons say? They don't say, "These two men can see, and this man who's never been able to speak can now speak because he doesn't have a..." They don't say that. They go, "This has got to be of the devil. This accusation that Jesus is on the dark side is just now starting to bubble up among the Pharisees. They need to say something about this fellow. The crowds are turning to him, so what do? They turn against him, and they attempt to discredit him." What happens to the gospel, by the way, when people attempt to discredit the message, the messenger, the Messiah? What happens? Do you stop? Do you shrivel? Oh, get ready to apply the message today. You say, "I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus, but you know what? I felt faced a little opposition. I'm going to shrivel. I'm going to wither. I don't know that I want to speak about the Messiah that way, because somebody might say something. They may say I'm of the bad side." So this whole issue, where does Jesus' power come from? Where does his power come from? What did he ask the blind man? "Do you think I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." Speechless, the mute man, done. Where does Jesus' power come from? Pharisees say, from the pit of hell. From the prince, from the ruler, from the queen it, the king it. That's where it's coming from. What are the speech responses in this passage today? Those who were once blind, they go out and they likely proclaim, "Jesus is wonderful." The crowds are amazed. The Pharisees accuse. The blind and the speechless are pictures of what's going on in Israel. That's what's going on in Israel. Jesus needs to take care of that. What happens in our passage then? Read on. Verse 36. By the way, verse 35, Jesus was doing this all over the place, healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of people. Why did he do this? Look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Harassed and helpless? Why were the sheep of Israel harassed and helpless? What were their leaders doing? Their leaders were busy rejecting Jesus. Their leaders were busy doing what our Old Testament reading of Ezekiel 34 said. "We're busy feeding ourselves and we're not taking care of the sheep. We're busy looking to ourselves instead of pointing people to Jesus." So they're harassed and they're helpless. They're weary and they're scattered. They're mangled and they're cast down. The word harassed, they're walking with difficulty. The word helpless or scattered, the Greek word is ripto. It's just is violent pulling or throwing, to throw with force. So you get some guy that's like a junk ball pitcher. He just throws soft stuff, like 80 miles an hour, 86 miles an hour. So he's up there. He's throwing junk, curveball, slider, knuckleball, you know, maybe change up. And the good pitchers, those that can really fire it in there, 95, 98, over 100 miles an hour, they have the exact same arm angle. So the batter can't tell if it's a slider, if it's a change up, but it's looking the exact same way, same arm, but it really comes in. This is a fastball. This is ripto. These people were torn apart. Jesus looks at his people and he says, They're torn apart. They're just messed up. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Jesus is moved with compassion. And when Jesus is moved with compassion, what does Jesus do? If you want to understand the passage, answer that question. Jesus is moved with compassion. What does he do? He turns to his followers. His compassion has already been active. He is renewing he's renewing Israel. He's renewing the people of God. He is taking their place because he's compassionate. But that's not all his compassion does. He says, I'll take your place. I will stand for you. I will be your substitute and your representative. But my compassion also looks to you. My people are like sheep without a shepherd. So he speaks to his followers. My people are harassed. They're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, you're going to follow me? The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of work to be done. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The whole earth is mine. But the laborers are few. Look at you. Just a few of you. But did that make the Lord go, you know what, we probably ought to rethink this. I'll get back to you a little later. No. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We've got a task. What is the task? Let's conclude. Let's conclude. Remember, by the end of our service today, we're going to apply this sermon, and I'm going to ask you to apply this sermon as well. The first work is the work of prayer. Verse 38, therefore, harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. You know what? I don't want you to despair. The first thing I want you to do is verse 38, therefore, pray earnestly. Get about the business of prayer. You know what? I've spoken to parents. I've looked in the mirror of my own failure as a father. I wish I would have prayed more and policied less. Or I wish I would have allowed my policies or my practices to be more informed by prayer. How about an issue, one to another? How about anything in the body of Christ? How much have you prayed? Our Lord says this, you know what, there's a lot of work to be done. I'd like you to start with prayer. Drop down. Start there. Well, but Lord, look at what's going on. It's a political insanity out there. I don't know what's going on with these Twitter wars and with this nation and that. Stop and pray. What are we supposed to do about our brother Andrew Bruns? Stop and pray. What about the seminary, the Uzbek seminary? Stop and pray. What about pregnancy? Stop and pray. J.C. Ryle calls this a solemn charge of our Lord. Personal working for souls is good, Ryle says. Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer we reach Him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Money can hire workers. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect. Bishops may ordain. But the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest, who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do in this congregation? Start there. Oh, the prayers are so long. Start there. First work is the work of prayer. And by the way, prayer also says, you know what, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to act like a Pharisee. I don't know about this Jesus. The second work is the work which goes from prayer. The second work is the work which goes from prayer. What do you do? Well, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Lord, send out laborers into His harvest. And then all of a sudden you're walking out into the fields of harvest and you're aware. Lord, how may I represent You? What is it you're doing here? What is going on? Recently, I love these convicting words from a very dear friend of mine. Difficult week sometimes. And she'll say, what is it the Lord's teaching you? Thank you. What's going on? What's the Lord doing? the work which stems from prayer, note what's going on in this passage. There is an evangelism which goes on to those who are outside of the faith. And there's also an evangelism which goes on to those who are inside the faith. Jesus took the place of Israel, and he was calling people from the outside. Roman soldier, Roman centurion, and your servant, you're welcome. You're going to sit down at the table with me. But then there are other people who are weak, harassed, helpless, right here in the congregation that bear the name of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ cares for them because they're harassed too. And so sometimes we actually meet people who have been battered a little bit because of their own sin, the sins of others in the body of Christ, and it's our job to point them to Christ. Open your mouths. What is your verbal response to what Christ has done for you? How do you respond to Christ? And then somebody said, well, you know, this happened and that. But you know, Christ will always care for his sheep. Let's get about it. The answer to this prayer, oddly enough, curiously enough, convictingly enough, it happens to be the followers. Listen to how this sounds without the verse breakdown. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, you should pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to himself the 12 disciples and gave them authority. I told you we're going to peek into chapter 10. There's more on this to come. We can't say, oh, you know, it's the pastor's job. It's the deacon's job. It's our job. And we're to bear witness of Christ and what Christ has done. That's our testimony. Last in all of this, you might get sidetracked by the false accusations. You know what? That Jesus stuff, I don't know where he's coming from. He must do what he does by the dark side. Don't get distracted by false charges. Well, I don't know what's going on with you. Don't get distracted by false charges. What's the right thing to do? Do it. What is your testimony? Your testimony is not you. Your testimony is not your faithfulness. Your testimony is not how great you are and that Jesus made you. Your testimony is Christ. 10 wondrous works, 10 miraculous deeds, because Jesus takes the place of his people. What should the response be to our Lord's 10 wondrous works? Gratitude and obedience. Let us do this. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word to the glory of his wondrous name. Amen.